You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Well, good evening, Plus Life. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 for tonight's sermon as we continue our series titled The Solas. The Solas. It's been such an awesome series so far, wouldn't you agree? It's been such a privilege to learn and for others relearn the pillars of our faith. Last weekend, we listened to Elder Joel preach on sola gratia, by grace alone. And this week, we'll be directing our attention to a different sola, sola fide, which undoubtedly means faith alone. Before we start, I just want to be super crystal clear, church. Sola fide, or faith alone, isn't a license to sin. It's actually the motivation to follow Jesus. Now, there was a time in the church history when this doctrine was all but lost. By the 15th century, the church had become a massive institution of power, and the gospel was polluted. The church was teaching salvation by subjugation to the Pope, receiving sacraments, and doing good works. In fact, by the 15th century, salvation was for sale. In order to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the church was actually selling admission to heaven, even for dead relatives. It wasn't by faith at all. Silver and gold got you to heaven. In those dark days, God raised up a hero of the faith to stand against the powers of the empire, the most powerful institution on the planet, to preach sola fide. And of course, that hero is Martin Luther himself. You see, faith alone really brings us to the heart of a long-lived dispute between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. In fact, this doctrine is so important that Martin Luther himself called it the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And I would add that it's also the doctrine by which we stand or fall. In the words of the beloved theologian J.I. Packer, a church that lapses from justification by faith can scarcely be called Christian at all. In other words, if a church fails to preach or teach on this topic, be weary that they are Christian at all. Those who are often critical of this sola often misunderstand it by thinking that there is a disregard towards working for the Lord. But the true issue that I have with anyone who opposes this sola really comes down to the motivation and the heart by which we choose to work for the Lord. The question I find myself asking, and perhaps this is a question that you've asked yourself on occasion, am I working for the Lord so that I can get to heaven, or am I working for the Lord because I'm saved? Growing up, I was told if I didn't pray enough, if I didn't read my Bible enough, if I didn't wear my clothes a certain way, or if I appeared worldly in any way, I would bring dishonor and shame to God. And so as a result, what I did is I would be very careful with how I live my life in fear of upsetting God and in fear of losing out on eternity. But let me assure you, that isn't the life of the Christian. Sure, we are to fear the Lord and live righteously, but it comes forth from a heart out of an abundance of love for a God who so graciously loves us. Martin Luther, in his excerpt from his introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions that faith is not what some people think it is. Because people, they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life, they end up falling into an error in their understanding. Even though they speak and hear much about faith, they say faith is not enough. You must do good works to be saved. They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating by your own strength a thankful heart which says, I believe. That is what some people think true faith is. Instead, what we have to do is understand faith is God's work in us. It changes us. It gives us new birth from God. Elder Joel alluded to this last week, John 1:13, which says, those in Christ are not born by blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's powerful. You see, it kills the old Adam. It makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with us. Yes, it's living, creative, active. It's a powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works has been done. But before anyone asks, it's already done them, and it continues to do good works without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. He stumbles around and looks for faith and good works, even though he does not know what faith or good works are. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all people. The Holy Spirit makes this happen through faith. Because of it, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of things, love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. And so it's just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. So watch out for your own false ideas and guard against false teaching, those who think that they can define faith and work but misunderstand it. Ask God to work faith in you. So the question comes, where does faith come from? Faith is the avenue, or it's the instrument God uses to bring salvation to his people. God gives faith because of his grace and mercy, because he loves us. Faith comes from God in the form of a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." A gift is not earned by some good deed or word, and it's not given because the giver expects a gift in return. Under any of those conditions, a gift would not be a gift. The Bible emphasizes that faith is a gift because God deserves all of the glory for our salvation. If the receiver of faith could do anything whatsoever to deserve or earn the gift, that person would have every right to boast. But boasting is excluded from this. God wants Christians to understand that they have done nothing to earn faith. It's only because of what Christ did on the cross that God gives anyone faith. By knowing our saving faith comes from God alone, that should encourage us Christians to not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But remember, God decides the measure of faith that each person receives. Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13-14 gives us an example of godly humility believers should have when they contemplate their own faith. It says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out to me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul understood faith in Christ was given to him because of God's grace in spite of his own sinful life. The Bible specifies the way or the means that God gives faith to people. In Romans 10:17, it says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." It is the word of God that produces faith. Someone could receive faith while hearing a sermon, teaching the gospel. Someone else could could receive it by reading about Jesus in the Bible. Anytime the true gospel of Jesus is communicated, there is a potential for faith. This is why it's so paramount for us believers everywhere to be obedient to the Great Commission and tell people what Christ has done for humanity. Faith isn't the result of a preacher's compelling presentation, his eloquence, or even his theological soundness. Faith is given through the message about Jesus. This is the means by which God has chosen. God freely gives what is good to all who ask for faith, and it's good to ask for an increase of faith. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith to be strengthened. As with any gift from God, it's our responsibility to exercise the gift and not become complacent, lazy, or apathetic. We can find comfort and peace of mind knowing that our faith is from God because He said that He will finish the good work that He started. God is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So that's faith. Now, justification, on the other hand, that involves God's declaration of freedom for the ungodly on the basis of Christ's death. At the core of justification is a new legal standing where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner's account and they have been permanently forgiven. So justification is the declaration that we have a new standing, and faith is the trust that that is true. It's like being declared innocent in a courtroom when guilty because someone else was convicted in your place. Someone else paid your bail. Someone else paid the fine. So coming back to our passage tonight, Romans 4, Paul has just argued in Romans 3, 21 to 31 that justification is by faith and is available to all men, and since it is apart from any works of the law, you can't boast in it. In chapter 4, we're going to see him strengthen this argument with proof from the Old Testament and the experience of both Abraham and David. Church, my hope tonight is that you will see God's word calls us to accept God's gift of righteousness by faith alone. It's a topic that our flesh will struggle with, but it's my prayer that the Word of God will bring us to truth tonight. So I trust that you have your Bibles open. Let's read together Romans chapter 4, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as a righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who, believing without being circumcised, so the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law, there is no transgression. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offsprings, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that once again we can hold your very word, what you've preserved and what you've protected, so that we can understand who we are and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Lord, as we look to your word tonight, would you give us ears to hear and minds to understand it? And then, Lord, through the power and the working of your Holy Spirit, would you give us hearts to passionately live these things out for your fame and for your glory, Lord? That we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And then, Lord, to the one who's tuning in tonight that hasn't put their faith and trust in you, I pray that tonight be the night. Would you show them who Jesus Christ is? And then, Lord, as followers of Christ, would you work in our hearts? Would you continue to grant us faith, Lord? And would you continue to work that in us, Lord? Help us to understand that it is only faith and faith alone that brings us to you, that allows us to have access to you. I pray, God, that we would come to a deeper understanding of our faith tonight. We ask all these things, knowing that you go before us and that you'll have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So the question here is, how do we accept God's gift of righteousness by faith alone? How do we do that? Well, verses 1 to 6 of our passage tells us this. It says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. We can see that at least three times here, Paul is reiterating the same point over and over, and it communicates to us exactly how we can accept God's righteousness by faith alone. Number one, by trusting in a God and not your works. Trusting in God and not your works. Our passage shows us that God doesn't justify people by works. In fact, it goes on to say if Abraham was justified by works, he had many righteous deeds. And it's a big but before God, they don't count. Because if you recall, there was that one time, right, where he disobeyed God. Remember when he wanted a child so badly that he actually committed adultery to do it. It goes to show you that someone just as righteous as Abraham had his downfalls. And one downfall can spoil all your good work. Last week, Brother Joel shared in how humans are incapable of choosing God on their own, how they're morally corrupt. And the truth is true even for the most righteous. We are all born in Adam. And I was thinking to myself how best I can actually illustrate this. Most illustrations outside the Bible usually fall short in some way, but I'm going to try and give it a try to those who are more maybe visual or sensory learners. Let's say that I invited you over to my house for breakfast one Saturday morning. Breakfast on the weekends are pretty intense at the Thomas household. I make killer waffles, just saying. But let's just suppose that we decided on omelets that day and I was to cook them. I easily, you know, find the first five eggs. They were in the carton, but the sixth egg was just lying on the counter where it had been for as long as I can remember. And after I put it in with all the others, we discovered that it was actually rotten. Having five good eggs and one rotten one, I don't think either of us would consider that omelet to be acceptable, would we? What if we added a lot of spice to it? I don't think there's enough pepper in the world that would mask that. No matter what, the omelet would definitely stink. Well, if my life was to be judged on the merits of what I did, that is the way it would appear to God too. Mostly not too bad. But the one rotten egg really spoils the whole thing and it ruins it all. As the rotten egg would make the omelet unpresentable to you, so have my sins made my life unpresentable to God. This comes into sharper focus when we see what actually the Bible has to say about God. God is merciful, therefore he doesn't want to punish us. But the solution isn't to keep making omelets with rotten eggs. There is no amount of good work that will ever earn me a spot in heaven. Because even the tiniest amount of sin spoils the whole lot. If God requires perfection, it can't be me that saves myself. I need to put my faith and trust in something, or more specifically, someone that will save me. And it is this faith alone that saves. Paul makes it clear Abraham's righteousness did not come from performing good works, but from belief in God. It was a righteousness obtained through faith. Generally, the Jewish teachers of Paul's day believed that Abraham was justified by his works, by keeping the law. Ancient passages from the rabbis say, we find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. And Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. The rabbis argued that Abraham kept the law perfectly before it was given, keeping it by intuition. The Apostle Paul does not say that Abraham was made righteous in all of his doings, but God accounted Abraham as righteous. Our justification is not God making us perfectly righteous, but counting us as perfectly righteous. After we are counted righteous, then God begins making us truly righteous. Works are not the root of our faith, church. They are the fruit of our faith. Now that we've understood, you know, Abraham's works weren't enough to save him, our text then pivots to this analogy of a worker to help us understand how Abraham was justified by faith. When a worker works, they are paid because that's what they are due. It's not a gift. It's what's earned. Now, if we contrast that with salvation, it's completely a different picture. The worker will realize that their own work isn't enough to earn this gift that they've received because it's not what they're due. It's a gift. It goes beyond what is deserved. Faith here is counted as righteousness. Could you imagine if your employer just suddenly deposited large sums of money into your bank account that had nothing to do with your pay or your bonuses? Like, that would come completely out of left field. More importantly, it wouldn't make sense. It's incomprehensible. You would begin to wonder if, you know, payroll was doing their job properly. God's gift of faith is undeserved, but it's given to us anyway. This also came up last week, the concept of faith being a gift. And I think Elder Joel did a great job of explaining it. A gift is something that has to be given to you. And what is given to you is something that you do not already possess. The Bible teaches that all unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sin. A dead person can't believe in Christ. There is no inherent faith towards Christ that is in the spiritually dead sinner. And that's a very important theological truth. So if anyone is to call upon the name of Jesus, faith needs to be given to them. In fact, a new heart must be given to them that turns them around, away from sin and the world. And they are turned. It's a heart that is now alive unto God and is turned to Christ. And in that very moment, faith is imparted by the Holy Spirit to the spiritually made alive sinner. And in that second, they call upon the name of Christ with the faith that is given to them. Many other passages teach the same. You know, Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. All faith within the one who believes was authored by Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:29 says faith has been granted unto us to believe in Jesus Christ. And Acts 3:16 says that all faith in Christ is faith that has come from and through Christ. So all faith in Christ starts in Christ himself. He must grant this faith, and he grants it to those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. 2 Peter 1:1 says faith must be given. There are many other passages to which we could go, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. The precursor to gift is actually faith in that verse. The closest word there is not grace, it's faith. Listen to that verse again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. So what's not of yourself? Well, if it's anything in that sentence, it's faith. Faith is not of yourself, but it's really both. Both grace and faith are not of yourself. So the glory of the gospel is that God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Not only does God provide the salvation, but he also provides the faith to believe in this great salvation. So faith has to be given before anyone can call upon the name of the Lord. So continuing on in our passage, it says that righteousness was credited to Abraham. The word used for counted or credited is a financial term, to put down to one's account. Let the revenues be placed on deposit like at a bank. God put to Abraham's account, placed on deposit for him, credited to him righteousness. Abraham possessed righteousness in the same manner as a person would possess a sum of money placed into their bank account. God paid the fine with the life of his son, and it goes even further by crediting his children with righteousness. I don't think you'll ever find a credit card with heavenly rewards like that, with travel points like that to get you to eternal life. Reading from verse 5 of our passage, it says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then in verse 6, he begins to refer to David coming to the same conclusion, quoting him And it's interesting, this passage shows us that God justifies the ungodly by faith. That sounds very strange. You might think to yourself that that doesn't sound like David, a man after God's heart. But the truth about God justifying the ungodly apart from work is even found in David's own writings. Namely in Psalm 32 verse 1 to 2, which says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The quotation Paul puts in verse 6 of our passage here is important because of two things. Number one, it's another witness from Scripture. So it's not just Paul saying these things. And then number two, the term used for credit in our passage and in the Psalms connects to a similar word in Genesis 15. And this highlights the legal aspects of justification. These verses serve to show us the close relationship in Paul's mind between justification and the forgiveness for lawless deeds and sins. This justification, which Paul speaks about, is available to those who are ungodly. It means that God has declared them righteous and will never credit their sin to them so as to overturn his verdict of justice. Now, this idea of God justifying the ungodly seems at first to really contradict statements in the Old Testament, right? This is the very source from which Paul is trying to prove this doctrine. It would have also been seen quite hostile to some first century Judaism teaching. Exodus 23:7 says, "Keep your distance from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous. But I do not justify the wicked." Proverbs 17:15 says, "Justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord." The primary difference, however, between Paul's argument and these Old Testament citations is the issue of justice. Justice has been satisfied in the case of the gospel, like through the death of Christ. But it hasn't been met in the case of the Old Testament example cited. Again, remember that the works are not the root of our faith. They are the fruit of our faith. Moving on in our passage to verse 9, it says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." Verse 12, "And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Circumcision was a religious rite of the time, and it was required of all of Abraham's descendants as a sign of the covenant God made with him. The Mosaic law repeated this requirement, and Jews throughout the centuries have continued this practice of circumcision. However, our passage is saying here that even that religious rite will not save you. So, how do you accept that God's gift of righteousness is by faith alone? By trusting in God and not religious rites. New Testament Christians are no longer under the Old Testament law, and circumcision is no longer required. This is brought out in several New Testament passages, and these passages proclaim being delivered from our sins is the result of faith in Christ. It is Christ's finished work on the cross that saves, and not the observance of an external rite. Even the law acknowledged that circumcision alone was insufficient to please God, and that specified the need to circumcise our hearts. In salvation, the works of the flesh accomplish nothing. The principle of the circumcision of the heart is at the heart of the matter. And so you might ask, what about baptism? Isn't that the new covenant circumcision? Well, circumcision was the physical sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. The covenant was made with Abraham and later on to Isaac and to Jacob and to all their descendants. Baptism is, in some sense, the sign of the new covenant God makes with his church. Jesus commanded baptism in the Great Commission, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's Matthew 28:19. Baptism is the outward sign of an inward change. It represents rebirth in Christ. Many of the Reformed traditions have made a very close parallel between circumcision and baptism, and they've used Old Testament teaching on circumcision to justify the baptism of infants. The argument goes like this: since infants are born into the Old Testament Jewish community where circumcised, infants born into the New Testament church community should be baptized. While there are, you know, parallels between baptism and circumcision, they symbolize two very different covenants. The old covenant had a physical means of entrance. One was born to Jewish parents or bought as a servant into a Jewish household. Every male was circumcised whether he showed any devotion to God or not. However, in the Old Testament, there was a recognition that physical circumcision was not enough. Moses commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10:16 to circumcise their hearts and even promised that God would do the circumcising. We even see Jeremiah. He had also preached the need for a circumcision of the heart. You can read that in Jeremiah 4:4. So in contrast, the new covenant has a spiritual means of entrance. One has to believe and be saved. And so your spiritual life is closely connected to the sign of baptism. If baptism indicates an entrance into the new covenant, then only those who are devoted to God and trusting in Jesus should be baptized. True circumcision, as Paul preaches in Romans 2:29, is that of the heart, and it is accomplished by the Spirit. In other words, when a person today enters a covenant relationship with God, not based on physical act, but on the Spirit's work in the heart. Colossians 2:11-12 says, it refers to this type of spiritual circumcision. It says, "In him you are also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." This circumcision does not involve the cutting of the body. It is the cutting away of our old sinful nature, and it refers to the spiritual act, nothing less than salvation that is by the Holy Spirit. So it's clearly a spiritual circumcision that is meant in that passage. And so baptism is a sign of an inward spiritual circumcision. This passage also specifies that the new life represented by baptism comes through your faith. And it implies that the one being baptized has the ability to exercise faith. And so it's because infants aren't capable of exercising faith, we don't consider them to be candidates for baptism. All right, so continuing on in our passage, it says in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. Verse 16, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, how do we accept God's gift of righteousness by faith alone? Number three, by trusting in God and not the law. By trusting in God and not the law. Abraham trusted in God. He trusted in the promises of God. You see, God's promise to Abraham was based on the principle of faith, not law or works. Since all God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob happened to be before the giving of the Mosaic law, we can't say that they were based on the law. Instead, they are based on God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness through faith. The law can't bring us into blessings of God's promises. This is not because the law is bad, but because we are unable to keep it. Our inability to keep the law means that it becomes essentially a vehicle of God's wrath towards us, especially if we regard it as the principle by which we are justified and relate to God. It's like looking in a mirror, right? The law shows us our flaws. It shows us how much we actually don't measure up to God and his statutes. It shows us how desperately we need a savior, how desperately we need to put our trust in someone else to measure up. Faith in Jesus is the only way we can measure up. Faith is related to grace in the same way works is related to law. Grace and law are principles, and faith and works are the means by which we pursue those principles for our relationship with God. We are saved by God's grace, and grace is appropriated by faith. So church, as we reflect on this chapter, right, we can see that Paul clearly demonstrated that in no way does the Old Testament contradict the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Instead, the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and Abraham, justified through faith, is our pattern. And maybe you're tuning in tonight, and for so long you've been trying to climb the mountain and trying to earn your way into God's graces. There's no such thing. We can't attain perfection. We are saved by faith and faith alone, sola fide. Before I close, I want to illustrate saving faith with an understanding again that analogies break down at some point. But my goal tonight is to help you understand the nature of this sola in hopes of either encouraging you in your walk with the Lord, or if you're an unbeliever, to exhort you to come to Christ in faith today. While faith is not a work, and while it's a gift of God's sovereign grace, it doesn't mean a sinner is passive in his or her conversion. Consider for a second, if you will, a surgery. Imagine you need a life-saving surgery, and so you read upon it, you research it, and you realize that if you don't have the surgery, you won't make it much longer. You have come to understand that there is nothing that you can do to fix this situation. You can't simply remedy the situation by your own efforts. There's no amount of online research on WebMD that will help you with this. And so to have the surgery, what you need to do is let go of your efforts. You need to put your trust in the doctors. You You must lay down on the operating table, relinquishing full control over yourself. You have to let go of your efforts. You have to see this as the only way. Saving faith is letting go of your works and merits and trusting Christ alone as your only suitable and all-sufficient Savior. Consider the parable in Matthew 13, 44 to 46 for a second. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joys, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I understand, you know, what we have in these parables is some of the fruits of faith as well. But consider this. Notice the singular focus in both of these instances. The focus is on the prize. The gaze is upon an object of such value that everything else fades into the background. Nothing else is important. Nothing else compares. Church, see how faith alone looks upon Christ. See how faith sees Christ alone as one's only suitable and all-sufficient Savior. It is my hope that you understand the nature of saving faith. But I want you to do more than simply have an understanding of saving faith. I want you to exercise it, church. Put yourself in Christ's hands, in the hands of the surgeon on the operating table. See him as infinitely valuable. Choose Jesus by faith and faith alone. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you have given to us as a church to tune in from all across the city and listen to your word. Lord, your word never returns void. And so we thank you for communicating your truths tonight about faith and faith alone. I pray, God, that this sola will take root in our hearts, that we would come to a deeper understanding, a deeper relationship with you. I pray, God, that as we take this time to reflect on what was preached, that we would come to you in surrender, in repentance, God, in confession for the things that we have done, for the good works that we thought would earn ourselves to you. I pray that we would bring that at your feet, Lord. Help us to understand, God, that it is those good works that does not save us, Lord. Help us to understand that that is the fruit of our faith, not the root of it, Lord. We thank you, God, that you are speaking to us so clearly from your word and through this series. We pray, God, that you would continually speak to us on these truths. And then, Lord, I pray for anyone tuning in tonight that hasn't put their faith and trust in you. I pray, God, that you would grant them that gift of faith. For your word says that you grant faith even to the ungodly. So we are trusting that you are able to accomplish this because your word does not return void. We thank you, Lord, for your saving faith. We thank you, Lord, that it is not by works, that it is not by the law that we are saved. It is not by religious rites that we are saved. But we thank you that it is only because of you and you alone. We thank you, God. Lord, we lift this time again unto you. May you be exalted and may you be glorified tonight. We ask these things in Jesus, your mighty name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.